Good morning. It's a real joy to be with you this morning. I consider it a real honor to be able to preach here at Ambassador. I want to preach this morning on the subject of the loneliness of Pauline fundamentalism. I'm a fundamentalist, but I find that fundamentalism needs constant explaining and constant defending. And I think fundamentalism is New Testament Bible Christianity. I think being an independent Baptist and being a militant fundamentalist, to me, those are synonyms. They all mean the same thing. And I just think it's important that we take a stand. I sort of like the spirit of General Custer. Remember General Custer at the Battle of the Little Bighorn? The story is told that his men had been wiped out, only two or three left, laying on the ground, groaning, And he had about four or five arrows in him, and his uniform was about singed off and blood running out of his mouth. He'd fallen to one knee and was holding on to Old Glory, and Old Glory was on fire. And about 4,000 Indians riding around him. And he issued one last command to his men. He said, "Men, take no prisoners." Well, I believe that I like the spirit of General Custer. I think we ought to take our stand. On the other hand, we don't want to be jaded and cynical either. Sometimes in the battle, if you're not careful, when you get war weary, you can become jaded and cynical about everything. Perhaps you heard the story about when they captured this German officer during World War II. He had been wounded, and they took him to the hospital, and the doctor discovered he had gangrene in one of his legs and had to break the news to him that he was going to have to amputate it. And he asked this German officer, he said, "Well, what would you like us to do with your leg after we amputate it?" He said, "Well, I'd like you to send it to the fatherland, send it back to Germany." Well, so they granted his request, and they found out a few days later that the other leg had contracted gangrene, and again, they're going to have to amputate. So they came in and asked him, "Well, you know, we're going to have to amputate. It's hard to break the news, but do you have any requests? What would you like us to do with your other leg?" He said, "Well, send it back to the fatherland. Send it back to Germany." Well, believe it or not, a few days later, they discovered they had gangrene in one of his arms. And again, they asked him what he'd like to send it back to the fatherland. And lo and behold, they found he had gangrene in the other arm. And they came in, and they said, "We're sorry to tell you that your request to send your other arm to the fatherland has been denied." And the German officer said, "Well, why would you deny that request?" He said, "Well, they think that you're trying to escape." Now, you know, I hope we don't become that jaded and cynical. As Christians, we have the obligation to give people the benefit of the doubt, do we not? Pauline fundamentalism, the loneliness of Pauline fundamentalism. We're going to look at three passages. Acts chapter 20. If you would, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And then we'll turn to Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. And then over to 2 Timothy. But first of all, turn to Acts, chapter 20. Come down to verse 26. I like to call Acts, chapter 20, the fundamentalist manifesto. All the great elements of New Testament Bible Christianity, what we call militant fundamentalism, I find in Acts 20. But we won't read the whole chapter, but come down to verse 26, and then we'll read through verse 31. And then we'll turn to Galatians chapter 2, and then 2 Timothy 4. Acts 20, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." By the way, now Paul's talking to fundamentalists. I see some fundamentalist perversity today. Men who call themselves independent Baptists are teaching some perverse things. We won't deal with that today. But I see fulfillment of this prophecy in our own day. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. If you would, come to Galatians chapter 2. Again, in Galatians chapter 2, I think we see the elements of modern, of militant fundamentalism. And that word militant now has been very much discredited by the militant Muslims. The word militant is simply a military term. It simply means aggressive. We ought to be aggressive. We ought to be militant soul winners. We ought to be militant church builders and church planters. That just simply means you're being aggressive. You can be warm and nice like a little cuddly teddy bear and still be very militant. We ought to be militant in our defense of the faith. We ought to be militant in our fundamentalism. It needs constant explaining, constant defending. And just because you're militant, that doesn't mean that you're cranky and out of sorts and always looking for a fight. That's not what the word militant means. It just simply means that you're aggressive. I would identify myself. I'd like to think I'm a New Testament Christian. If you're a New Testament Christian, you're going to be a militant fundamentalist. By the way, those terms are redundant. If you're not militant, if you're not aggressive in contending for the faith, you're not a fundamentalist. You might be a nice guy. You might be an evangelical. You might be a hell fellow well met. But if you're not contending for the faith, if you're not militant, you're not a fundamentalist. But anyhow, Galatians 2, come down to verse 6. And we'll read through verse 14. Here we see, again, Paul's militant fundamentalism. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. And he probably has the triumphant at Jerusalem in mind, James and Peter and John. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, Paul's defending the gospel. He said, I got my gospel direct from the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gospel I preached didn't come from John, didn't come from Peter, didn't come from James. The gospel I got came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These men added nothing to me. Many consider them to be pillars in the church, somewhat of some reputation. The idea there in the Greek is these so-called big shots, these so-called important people, that's not the language he's using, but the spirit is that these people added nothing to me. I'm not interested in personalities and politics. I got my gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To whom we, verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, unto the Jews. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, the Judaizers. And the other Jews assembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Then one more passage, if you would, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Come down to verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. This is Paul at trial now. He's testifying in his defense of the faith. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. and will preserve me unto the heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we're thankful today for the precious instruction out of your word. Father, I pray that you might set a watch against my lips, and Lord, keep me from needless offense. And Father, deliver me from fleshly boldness. But, oh Father, give Holy Spirit boldness, and if necessary, help me to give needful offense. Bless the word, quicken the word today. And Father, we pray that thy Spirit might do something deep and thorough and eternal in our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the defense of the faith has always been unpopular. The truly faithful man is always in the minority. When I was young and immature, I used to think, well, spiritual truth is with the majority. Let's just take a head count and we'll find out what the truth is. And I find the older I get, and hopefully the wiser I get, I'll let you be the judge of that, I find the truth is often with the minority and then sometimes with that minority within the minority. Truth is not usually in spiritual things, important things with the majority, oftentimes in the minority. Listen to what Christ said. He said, fear not, little flock. Those who are faithful is going to be a little flock. They're going to be in the minority. Christ said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. When all men speak well of you, you better ask what wicked thing you've done. Somebody wants to ask, what wicked thing have I done that all men speak well of me? Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Those that remain faithful in the day of apostasy is usually a pretty small number. Christ again asked the question, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? In the day of apostasy, those that are truly faithful are going to be in the small minority. Look at Elijah. You find this pattern all through the Word of God. Look at Elijah on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of sat at Jezebel's table, 850 prophets altogether, 400 prophets of the grove. 850 prophets against Elijah. Elijah stood all alone. There was nobody there to cheer him on, nobody there to say amen. He stood alone against 850 prophets of Baal. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat compromised, went up with Ahab to take back Ramoth-Gilead. They called out 400 prophets, all prophets of the culture, all prophets just had nothing but good news. Go on up, Ahab, God's with you. God's going to give a great victory. And Ahab, Jehoshaphat, a little nervous about the situation. Is there not a prophet of God around here that we can hear from? And it was interesting that he wasn't with the 400. There were 400 prophets that supported Ahab. And they had to go find Micaiah. He was the only one that stood against these 400 prophets. He said, now when you go, Micaiah, you tell him good news. You give him good news. He doesn't like to hear bad news. He told Jehoshaphat, he said, yeah, there's another prophet in here, but I hate him. He always gives me bad news. He doesn't tell me what I want to hear. But again, here's one man against 400 false prophets. Listen, the faithful prophet, the true prophet's always in the small minority. By the way, this is the day of the strutting peacock, not the day of the striving prophet. This is a day and age when men want to go along and get along and be popular. Seems like the only important thing in the minds of some men is to be important. This is not the day of the striving prophet. This is not the day of an Elijah and the day of a Micaiah. Making a generalization, of course. There's some happy exceptions. Elijah, Micaiah, Jeremiah continues the pattern. Jeremiah said, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Jeremiah stood alone. They hated Jeremiah. I thought it was quite interesting. When they went down to Egypt, they wouldn't go without him. It's the old militant fundamentals that kind of holds us things together, isn't it? The stand for truth is often a lonely stand. I like this term militants. I said it's a military term. I think of the good, Paul's language, by the way, is full of military language, military metaphors. Talk about we need to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What is a good soldier? Here's some of the qualities of a good soldier. First of all, he's courageous. By the way, what good are convictions without courage? If you have no courage, your convictions are useless. He's courageous. He's loyal. I'd like to see a little more loyalty among God's people today, wouldn't you? Jealous for his country's honor. He identifies and exposes the enemy. He knows who the enemy is. He gives him no aid and comfort. We've got a lot of independent Baptists giving a lot of aid and comfort to disorderly brethren today, don't we? When you fraternize with the enemy, that's called treason. A lot of spiritual treason today, I'm afraid, going on. Here's my definition of fundamentalism. Here's the way I like to define it. Probably there's no term more misunderstood, more misused and abused than the term fundamentalism. But here I think is a Bible definition and historic definition. A lot of misunderstanding about fundamentalism. The old coal myth taught the idea that the fundamentals held to the five fundamentals. Back in 1931, a liberal by the name of Stuart Cole identified fundamentalism by the five fundamentals. Well, he was totally wrong. Five fundamentals were drawn up by the Presbyterians in 1910. The fundamentals had nothing to do with it. And then today they're saying, well, if you want to identify the fundamentalists, some of the fundamentalists, you identify them by the five fundamentals. That's called the old coal myth. Never has there been a time when the fundamentalists just held to the five fundamentals. That's a myth. It's been resurrected again, evidently, in our day. And I'm sure that people who think that way and talk that way, they simply don't know their history. I think very important to have a good knowledge of fundamentalism. That's New Testament Christianity. That's the same thing as being a Baptist. Those are synonyms. Being a Baptist, being a fundamentalist, being a New Testament Christian, being Pauline, those are all synonyms in my opinion. But listen to this definition. Fundamentalism is distinguished by that scriptural spirit of jealousy for God, which finds its greatest expression in the militant defense of the faith through the consistent exposure of and separation from any contrary spirit. If I'm not contending for the faith, I'm disobedient. If I'm not exposing compromise and separating from disobedient men, I'm being inconsistent, I'm being unfaithful, I'm being unbiblical. The obedient man must separate from the disobedient man. If the obedient man won't separate, then he becomes a disobedient man from whom the obedient man must separate. Does that make any sense? Alright. Here's some of the marks of Paul's fundamentalism. We talk about historic fundamentalism. We say when we mean historic fundamentalism, we mean that those fundamentalism finds its roots in the New Testament. If it's historic, we mean that it originated in the New Testament. It was taught by the early fathers, the church fathers through the centuries. And then still in existence today because it's biblical. We Baptists can trace our history all the way back to the days of Christ and His disciples. So if you're a historic fundamentalist, you believe the same thing that Paul did. But here's some of the identifying qualities of Paul. Here's why Paul is a great model of fundamentalism. Paul told Timothy, he says, you watch my life. You do the things that I do. You follow my beliefs, follow my practices, and the God of peace shall be with you. God will bless you. So Paul sets forth himself as the model of fundamentalism. Let's look at Paul's life. First of all, Paul was discerning when the majority was not. There in Galatians 2, the context there is in the context of a great revival up in Antioch. And their brother Peter and others came up to look at the revival. And Peter was sitting there and began to realize that the Judaizers were coming up from Jerusalem, and if they saw him eating with those Gentiles, they would be critical of him, and he might lose favor. He might lose ecclesiastical preferment. So he began to separate from these Gentiles. And in his behavior, he was teaching you've got to keep the law to be saved. Now, we don't need to get into all that, but by his behavior, he was teaching some very dangerous doctrine. So you always have two messages. You have the message that you preach and the message that you live. Peter didn't preach any bad doctrine, but he practiced some very, very terrible doctrine in his habit and his behavior. But there was great revival going on. Everybody saw great revival. Listen, the true fundamentalist, he's discerning. Paul saw disobedience and compromise and apostasy where everybody else saw revival. The real fundamentalist is always a man of discernment. He's a man of good judgment. He's a man that sees things that most other people don't see. Where others saw a great revival, Paul saw the very, very serious compromise of Peter. The fundamentalist is always a man of true discernment. He's always able to see just a little bit further down the road than everybody else. Brother Peter was involved in very, very, very serious compromise. Paul was a man of courage, a man of discernment. I like to say that Paul was in one of the great marks of a fundamentalist. He's a man of courage. He's a man of conviction. He's a man of consistency. You see all these great qualities in Paul. But Paul was a militant fundamentalist because he was a man who was discerning when the majority was not. Also, we see that Paul loved truth above personal friendship. Listen, Bible principles are always, always more important than relationships. May I better say that again. Principles are always more important than relationships. See, even Brother Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. He'd been a great friend to Paul's. They'd been missionary co-laborers together. And he had to even expose Barnabas' compromise. King Asa had removed his own mother from being queen because of her idolatry. Principles are always, always more important than relationships. What else do we see about Paul? He says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed before them all. He's the average independent Baptist. Say, now, Paul, look, why did you have to cause trouble? We're seeing great revival here in Antioch. The altars are full every night. It's one of the greatest revivals, we've seen. And here you are, now you're messing everything up. You're being critical. You're finding fault. It would have been spiritual treason for Paul to be silent. There's a very, very, very serious compromise among a brother. But what else do we see about Paul? Well, how do we know that he placed principle above relationships? By publicly rebuking Peter, rebuked publicly Barnabas. Some people think, well, you should never name names publicly. Let's just preach the gospel. Let's get folks saved. We shouldn't be naming names and being critical and finding fault. You know, judge not, lest you be judged. That's the life verse of most new evangelicals. Matthew 7:1, getting to be the life verse of a lot of independent Baptists too, I'm afraid. That's not what the Word of God is teaching. We can talk about that some other time. But how else do we know that Paul was a fundamentalist? Paul despised the system of ecclesiastical politics. Paul placed principles above relationships. Paul saw compromise and disobedience where the majority just saw results and saw what they believed to be revival. But why? How do we know that Paul despised the system of ecclesiastical politics? First of all, because his public rebuke of the chief apostle. In every list, you see Peter's always first. He's the chief apostle. He preached on the day of Pentecost, saw 3,000 saved. Peter's always at the head of the list. Paul at this time was a relatively unknown disciple. He was sort of a newcomer. But he publicly rebuked the chief apostle. Now, Peter could have made or break Paul's career, humanly speaking. But Paul said, no, there's truth involved. There's a principle involved. Paul despised this business of ecclesiastical politics, playing personalities. Sometimes the independent Baptists can put the Democrats and Republicans to shame when it comes to politics. Look what else Paul did. By his failure to be impressed by those who were somewhat in conference, He said, look, I'm not impressed by John, the great apostle. I'm not impressed by Peter, the chief apostle. I'm not even impressed by James, brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those men added nothing to me. They may be considered to be pillars, but listen, whatsoever they are doesn't make any difference to me. I don't care about personalities. I don't care about ecclesiastical preferment. I don't want to be a big shot. I'm not concerned about being important. I don't care who can make or break my career. If God opens a door, no man's going to close it. Paul despised this system of ecclesiastical politics. He just failed to be impressed by those what were called somewhat in conference. They added nothing to me, he says. Over in 2 Corinthians 10, he refuses to compare himself with others. He just despised this politics that's so common among the people of God today. Though somebody once said this way, I think he said it well. Sometimes those who measure themselves by themselves often fool themselves. Paul refused to be measured by other people and compare himself with others. Paul despised the system of ecclesiastical politics. I think another, perhaps his greatest mark, is he made obedience the basis of fellowship. One of the great, the obedience is the basis, the Southern Baptists teach that the gospel is the basis of fellowship, the conservative Southern Baptists. Now, the basis of fellowship was obedience to the Word of God. Paul made obedience to the Word of God the basis of fellowship. He despised this system of ecclesiastical politics. The key to fellowship, who you exchange pulpits with, who you approve and disapprove, is dependent on their obedience to the Word of God. Paul said, withdraw thyself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Obedience is the basis of fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The Word of God teaches clearly that obedience is the basis of fellowship. If you make obedience the basis of fellowship, you're not going to be very successful in ecclesiastical politics. What else do we see about Paul's fundamentalism? Paul had the spirit of pragmatism. I like to say that Paul had a principle-driven ministry. Paul lived by the way, we have a God of principle, do we not? Remember when Uzziah reached out to steady that ark? We could make all kinds of excuses for him, couldn't we? Well, he was just concerned about the ark falling into the road. He was thoughtless. He didn't even think. Now, there was no basis for his compromise. There was no basis for his disobedience. By the way, David is ultimately at fault. That'd be a good sermon for another time. Now, because God is a God of principle, he said whoever touched that ark would be killed. Our God is a God of principle. Paul believed in a principle-driven ministry. How do we see that? Paul rebuked Peter. He said when he walked not uprightly according to the truth, I withstood him to the face. Paul was a man of deep conviction. By the way, we are to have a ministry of conviction, not a monument to an ego. What else do we see? Pragmatism, this means that the end justifies the means. Peter tended to be pragmatic, did he not? Well, if these men come up from Judea, from Jerusalem, and they see me eating with the Gentiles, I'm going to lose some influence. I'm going to lose some favor. They may not invite me to preach anymore in their churches. They may not invite me back. They may not speak favorably of me. So he gradually separated himself. Peter was a pragmatist. The end justifies the means. That's pragmatism. You know, I believe God puts a special honor on those who are willing to sacrifice for principle. Back in 1957 in the Billy Graham Crusade, this was when the fundamentalists broke with Billy Graham in the 1957 Crusade in New York City. Billy had all those liberals from Union Seminary sitting on the platform. And when Dr. Bob Jones Sr. came back to the campus, he announced to the college about the Billy Graham Compromise. And he made this statement, says, I don't care if we lose Bob Jones University. We're going to deal with this Graham Compromise and expose this compromise. He said, if it may cost me the university, but there's a principle involved here. And he exposed the Graham Compromise. He lost a third of his faculty, lost approximately a third of his student body. But listen, God honors principle. One reason I love Spurgeon, Spurgeon was a man of principle. In 1864, I believe it was, he notified his printer, the man that printed all of his sermons. He says, I'm about to preach a sermon that will probably destroy my printing ministry. Nobody's going to want my sermons anymore. And this may put you out of business as far as printing my messages. He preached his famous sermon against baptismal regeneration. Now, that was the linchpin that held the Anglican Church together. That was the state church. And Spurgeon was very fearful of trying to strike a dagger into the very heart of the Anglican system. And he thought that would ruin his printing ministry. But instead, God blessed it. God multiplied it. But he wasn't aware of that. He didn't know what the consequences would be. He didn't calculate the consequences. We got a lot of calculators of consequences today in our pulpits. A true militant fundamentalist is not a calculator of the consequences. He just preached the truth. Spurgeon used to say, I never preach with gloves on. I don't compromise my message. Paul had a principle-driven ministry. By the way, the same in the great battle that Spurgeon had in the Baptist Bible Union. He went to the Baptist Bible Union. This was kind of the equivalent of a convention or fellowship. And liberalism had penetrated the Baptist Bible Union. He was getting ready to leave it. But he thought he'd make at least one more attempt to purge the liberalism from the Baptist Bible Union. Or the Baptist Union, not the Baptist Bible Union, but the Baptist Union. He went to the board. There was a board of 100 men who operated, who were the leaders of the Baptist Union. And his strategy was, let's draw up a nice, clear statement of faith that reaffirms all the great fundamentals of the faith, and we'll have them, anyone who wants to be a member of the Baptist Union will have to sign that. And the hope was that liberals will be intellectually honest, and they won't sign that statement of faith, and that'll be the way of purging the Baptist Union of the liberals. Well, he took this to the Council of 100. The Council of 100 heard him out and then voted against him 95-5. Spurgeon got 5 votes to take a stand for what's right. It was even worse than the General Assembly. In the General Assembly, they submitted a statement of faith that was very bland and watered down. Men could find their doctrine anywhere in there. Anybody could find it if they looked hard enough for it. It was designed to modify, pacify, accommodate everybody. And they voted. Then there was a statement of faith that Spurgeon wanted introduced. Well, they voted 2,000-7 to vote for basically this very liberal, watered-down statement of faith. 2,000-7 against Spurgeon in the general meeting. The heartbreaking thing was that maybe his own students, former students, voted against him. Listen, sometimes truth is with that minority within the minority. If you're going to be driven by the head count, you're going to be very, very, very disappointed. The militant fundamentalist is always in a minority position. We're looking at the loneliness of Pauline fundamentalism. You're going to be a strong, consistent fundamentalist. There's going to be times when you stand practically alone. This is what Spurgeon said in light of the battle that he fought. He says, "I shall be content to abide alone until the day the Lord will judge the secrets of all hearts. But it will not seem strange to me if others are found faithful, and if others judge that for them also there is no path but that which is painfully apart from the beaten track." Painfully apart from the beaten track. Spurgeon simply preferred a limited ministry to a pragmatic one. What else do we see? Where else do we see Spurgeon's fundamentalism? Paul took the risk of a ministry of warning. Acts 2.31, "Remember, by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn, night and day with tears." He took the militant fundamentalist. The true fundamentalist always is characterized by a ministry of warning. If Paul were alive today, they'd say, "Well, Paul is just sort of Johnny One Note. All he does is preach on fundamentalism, explain fundamentalism, and defend fundamentalism. And all he does is talk about the emerging church and church marketing and Billy Graham and the new evangelicalism and Falwellism and Joel Osteen. Day and night, that's all that Paul does. He just warns and warns and warns and warns." Wouldn't that be the attitude today? Paul says, "I cease not, night and day, for 3 years to warn you with tears." See, there's always a risk in a ministry of warning. I'm sure somebody called Paul a Johnny One Note. They no doubt called him negative and critical and always finding fault. And I'm sure some called him a dictator. Well, Paul, you're not going to dictate to me. Did you ever listen to these guys talk? Jerry Falwell said, he's no longer with us, but when he was alive, he said, "Well, I'll go preach for the Pope if I want to. Nobody's going to dictate to me." Well, he's about preaching for the Pope before it's over with, wasn't he? I'm sure they would have called Paul a dictator. "Well, who are you to tell me who I can preach with and can't preach with? Why would you criticize me for who I have in my church? I'll have anybody I want to." And those people tell, "Don't let anybody else dictate to you." I find a lot of these men allow those that tell them that to be under the dictatorship of those that tell them that. But what else do we see? Paul risked being called divisive, no doubt. He rebuked Peter before them all. He named Peter in a circular letter. You ever heard people say, "Well, we should never name names. We should never separate from Christian brethren. I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this book, don't you? Paul mentioned Peter's name in a circular letter. And he sent this letter and even mentioned Barnabas' name in there. Maybe Paul was you think he might have been a secondary separatist? I don't know. But he said Barnabas, and even Barnabas was led away with his hypocrisy. Peter played the hypocrite. Barnabas was even carried away with his hypocrisy. And he wrote that in a circular letter, and he circulated that among all the churches of southern Galatia. He sent that letter to Derbe and Lystra and Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium. And he said, now look out. You better watch out for Brother Peter. Peter and even Barnabas have been involved in some very, very serious compromise. And you need to be aware. You need to be alert to what they're doing. By their behavior, they're causing confusion about the gospel. You can't keep the word. Law keeping won't get you to heaven. Keeping that Old Testament Levitical law is not going to get you saved. You're saved by grace through faith alone. Don't be depending on the works of the law. The works of the law don't justify it. But Brother Peter and Brother Barnabas, they're confusing the gospel. You be alert. You be aware that Peter and Barnabas are involved in some very, very serious compromise and they shouldn't be tolerated. That, we call that circular of the book of Galatians. If you don't like to name names, you take it up with the Holy Spirit. If you don't like to separate from born-again, Bible-believing men, you take it up with the Holy Spirit. That's militant fundamentalism. Sometimes you have to name names. Sometimes you have to separate from Christian brothers. What else do we see about Paul? Where do we see his militant fundamentalism? He realized that sometimes you take risks in a ministry of warning. Paul also discovered that God becomes real in the lonely place. Paul stood alone in his rebuke of Peter. Even Brother Barnabas didn't stand behind him. I could imagine what all was going on. If they're like a lot of these independent Baptists today. Paul, why couldn't you take Peter aside and quietly talk with him? Why'd you have to do that publicly? Barnabas, are you going to stand with me on that? Well, I don't agree with all Brother Peter does, but I'm not going to condemn him. I won't be critical of him. After all, we're winning souls. The altars are full every night. Did you hear independent Baptists talk that way? They talk like a bunch of new evangelicals, don't we? What else do we see about Paul? He stood alone at his trial. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Timothy 4. It says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. We see that Paul was strengthened by the Lord. The Lord stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. See, what loneliness does in our defense of the faith, it thrusts us upon the Lord. When there's no flesh to lean on, there's no Barnabas to stand with you, we're just forced upon the Lord. We just loneliness just thrusts us upon the Lord. And that's where we ought to be anyhow, amen? What else does it do? Loneliness makes us independent of men. Boy, how much our movement needs this today. Loneliness will make us independent of men. We don't need men's praise. We don't need their applause. We don't need their approval. A.W. Tozer said that at the root of all belief is this desire to be honored among men. I don't know. Maybe some truth in that. There's a lot of truth. What else do we see about Paul? We see that Paul builds a deep and faith and a rich prayer life. Look what he said. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. I think loneliness is a special preparation for special people. Above all, I think we see Paul liberated from the opinions of men. We see that basically when you make obedience the basis of fellowship, you're going to be lonely in your battle. Most people don't make obedience the basis of fellowship. The basis of fellowship is, well, what can you do for me? Can he help my church? Can he build up my crowd? Can I win more ecclesiastical preferment? You give me an honorary doctorate, I'll give you one. And we'll climb this ecclesiastical ladder together. I don't know what these people think. But the Lord's best glorified in our obedience. The Lord finds no greater glory than we're obedient. Obedience is the basis of fellowship. I just got finished reading a commentary some time ago. I recommend this. Read, some of you men that plan to preach, or I guess anybody in Christian service, you need to read Philip Edgecombe Hughes. You ought to get that down. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, H-U-G-H-E-S. He's written a tremendous commentary on 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is where Paul defends his apostleship. I advise every one in Christian service to take the next month and read through 2 Corinthians one time a week and let it sift you. And in that we see Paul's brokenness and his humility. Paul says he has to defend his apostleship, and he makes many self-references. He finds it very, very distasteful even to refer to himself. I had a student tell me she counted a preacher that used I 167 times in his message. Read the book of 2 Corinthians. Let it sift your soul. Paul found self-references distasteful. Every time he bragged about himself, he said, I'm a fool. I'm speaking foolishly. In 2 Corinthians, we see the heart of Paul. He was a man who was broken and humbled before God. How we need that today in our ministries. A humility and a brokenness. If you can read through that and allow that to sift your soul and you find no heart affinity for that, you probably don't belong in the ministry. If you're thinking in terms of, well, I'm going to go out and build a big church, I'm going to be important. When I come back to ambassador, they're going to invite me to speak and I can tell how big my crowds are. You've already sown the seeds of corruption in your heart. You're going to be a blight on the ministry. Dr. Cummings, not our beloved Dr. Cummings here, but Dr. David Cummings, said he was preaching at a school. He said he got up to preach and the students clapped and cheered when he got up to speak. He said, I felt embarrassed. He said, I was humiliated. Because he knows what flesh is. Paul knew what flesh was. That's why those men added nothing to him. John is flesh. James is flesh. Read the book of Job. What's the book of Job all about? God trying to show Job that he's nothing. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now that mine eye seeth thee, I repent. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Where God calls that poverty of spirit. How much we need that poverty of spirit today. But listen to this prayer. This is a prayer that Dr. Bob Jones, Jr. I love Dr. Bob Jones, Jr. He did so much for me. He taught people how to stand for something. I think you ought to be loyal, don't you? Listen to what he wrote. This really touched me. Behind thy cross, O hide me, lest I in shame be seen. Let men behold the Savior. With naught of flesh between. How poor my best endeavor. How rich thy works of grace. Veil thou thy servant's failure, but deign to show thy face. Lord bless you.